1 Corinthians 3, starting with 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of God. Oh, Father, we just glorify you. Your name is holy, holy, holy. You are above all things. You are the King of kings. Lord, we come before you as sinners, not capable of bringing anything good before you. Lord, we kneel before you. We can cry before you. But even our tears, Father, are needed to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for that blood, Father. Thank you for that sturdy timbers of the cross. Thank you for the word of God and the spirit that brings that to us. Lord, we just ask that you open up our eyes today, that you open up our hard, stony hearts, that we can listen to you, that all of our wisdom is put aside so that we can listen to your wisdom, Father. Lord, we ask that you are with our children. Bring them up. Set them by that fire so that your holy word can give them warmth and grow them in you. Lord, we just ask today that this world can be put aside so that we can listen to you alone. Amen.
It's great to be together with you this morning. Man, grateful for God's word, grateful for the gift of gathering together with God's people. I pray that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would come together and equal power for you in your heart this morning. Amen? as you can see, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're new, we've been going through this book for the last 5, 6, 7 weeks, and we are loving it. We're trying to see all of life through the lens of the gospel. And so we have this series that should last us till about summertime. But what we've been doing actually is Ben and I have been meeting together. We've been planning 2 short mini series that are going to go in December, and then one in January, and then we'll pick back up in 1 Corinthians in Corinthians. And the reason for that is because there's a couple of notable events that are coming up here in December, Christmas, right? And then in January, there's a Sanctity of Life Sunday that both of those events, Christmas and Sanctity of Life, we'd like to build some things around. And so we'd like to, in December, we'll take 4 weeks aside and consider together the coming of God in Christ. And in particular, what we're going to look at in December is we're going to be thinking about who the Son of God comes to. And so we'll look at several different passages from the Gospels that help us to consider that God comes to folks like you and me, broken, needy, sometimes waiting, sometimes wondering where God's at. This is who God shows up to. And so I'm excited for that series in December. And then in January, we're going to look at, we take about 4 different weeks, 4 or 5 different weeks, to talk about not only the issue of the sanctity of life, but 4 other issues, or 4 total issues that are evils that plague our society. And so we want to take some time and think about these 4 different kind of social issues and try to think through them, maybe in the same way that we're thinking through Corinthians, trying to view all things through the lens of the gospel. And we're going to think about how we can be thinking and praying about these issues as New Covenant Christians. And so I'm excited for that. And one of the issues that we're going to look at, other than the sanctity of human life, is the issue of poverty. Okay, we're going to be thinking about that together. And I'm not going to spoil anything for you today. We're going to wait until then to talk about it. But the issue of poverty is a real one. Now, There's so much that could be said about poverty, but related to poverty, and for our purposes today, I want to note that there's this related to it, a phenomenon. You've heard of this before, someone who has a poverty mentality. Has anyone heard that phrase before? It's a kind of a phenomenon, and so it's an interesting phenomenon. You can read all about it. It's documented. It's online. You can Google it. And the poverty mentality is just that. It's a mindset of poverty. And the interesting thing about it is that it can characterize someone who is not only poor, but a poverty mindset can characterize someone who's also rich. It's really interesting. What does it look like for a rich person, a wealthy person, to have a poverty mentality? Someone who has nothing and someone who has everything can be characterized by it. People have all kinds of opinions about this mentality. And like I said before, you can read about it online. But beside the really interesting fact that even rich people can be characterized and controlled by a poverty mentality, there's one other dynamic that often comes with it that I want to draw our attention to. See, no matter how much someone has, if they have this poverty mentality, they find something in their life to fixate on and compare themselves to with others. So if you aren't old enough to drive a car, what you tend to fixate on, if you have this mindset, is maybe the kind of bicycle that you ride around, right? You start using a bicycle as somehow it's the goal to reach for you, and it's the standard by which you compare yourselves with others. Okay? If someone's too poor to buy a house, maybe with a poverty mindset, they tend to fix on what kind of a car they can drive and use that to compare themselves to other. And this is a really sad response to a sad situation. But tragically, it doesn't only always characterize the poor. It can also characterize those who aren't poor. Think about this. So what if we have a situation where someone, they can't afford a car. In fact, they can afford way more than a car. They're a billionaire. But this person still really defines themselves and compares themselves to others on the basis of what kind of bicycle they have. Would that be crazy? That'd be weird. It'd be odd. It would be out of place. So we see this poverty mindset in a variety of different ways, not merely with possessions, but also with status. And so we see things like, I'm an NBA fan. I like watching basketball. And so we see things like a champion, an NBA All-Star, a former MVP, a guy with a ring on his finger for the championship he has, a guy like Kevin Durant on the Golden State Warriors, who this summer, he got into a Twitter battle with just an absolute, everyday, nobody, a troll on the internet. He just got into this Twitter battle with a nobody. And so as we're watching that happen in the news, because everyone's talking about it, you're thinking, why are you bickering with this guy about how good you are? You've got a championship ring on your finger. You're one of the best players to ever play the game, and you have the numbers to prove it. Even though he's rich with success and with money, he feels like he has to squabble with anyone who seems to challenge his status as a great basketball player. So it's really tragic when this happens. It's tragic when this kind of mentality characterizes people. It blinds them to what's true about them and what's possible for them. The poverty mentality actually relates very much to the passage that we're looking at this morning. The poverty mentality relates to the reason Paul gives this church not to divide over the leaders that they belong to, or the leaders that they have among them. And that's what we see that's happening in this book that we've been talking about over the last three chapters, is that there are these Christians who are dividing not only over who's gifted in which ways, but which leader I belong to. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. And so Paul is here about ready to give this amazingly profound reason as to why not to divide over silly things, like which Christian leader you identify most with. But this isn't the first reason he's given. And so let me just kind of summarize some of the other reasons he's given so far not to divide over these petty things. So we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians that these rivalries, in verse 18 of chapter 1, empty the cross of its power. We've seen that rather than making much of the hidden wisdom of God in the cross, in the going low of the cross, these divisions make much of the kind of things that the world considers wise, like philosophy, eloquence for eloquence sake, for ability to speak with good rhetoric and beautiful eloquence. See, these divisions we've seen also misunderstand the truth, or we forget that God calls people like us who are weak and who are foolish according to the world's standards. It's to forget that we were baptized into the death of Jesus, not into the death of Paul, not into the death of Apollos, not into the death of Cephas, but into the death of our crucified and risen Lord. See, dividing over Christian leaders, we've seen, this is all by way of summary, is to forget that these leaders are hired hands to work in God's field. They're merely servants. They are contractors to work on God's building project. I mean, to divide over these Christian leaders in our churches is to forget what this is. After all, this is not just another human institution. This is our gathering together in these very ordinary looking places in the 21st century. These gatherings are the very latter-day temple of God, where God is dwelling with us by His Spirit. There's something incredible that's happening. This gathering of ours, this community, is the hot spot of God's future kingdom bursting into our present. And so do you see what Paul's doing here? He's giving all these reasons as to why we shouldn't stoop to the level of squabbling over which leaders we identify most with, or who's gifted most. These are fantastic reasons not to act in a merely human way, as he puts it, with quarrels and with jealousy characterizing our interactions with one another. Yet there's another reason. There's another reason that he gives in our passage that I'd like to look at. It's a powerful one. It's a powerful reason not to divide over things like your favorite Christian leader. But before we consider that reason, just to hold you in suspense, let's consider what the problem is a little more carefully, because what he does in our passage, in the first three verses in our passage, is he summarizes the issues that have gone on, that he's been talking about in the first three chapters. So the first three verses of our chapters summarize the first three chapters. Does that make sense? In Paul's summary of the first three chapters in verses 18 to 20, what we see are not only the echoes of an ancient history, but also the marks of a repeated pattern. I'm going to say that again because I want to talk through this with you. What we see in these three verses, we see a pattern that not only happened once in the story of the fall of man, right, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, we not only see a pattern that happened once, but we see a pattern that's replayed like a broken record over and over. Now, I have a story about records. When I think of records, we had one of those little kind of briefcase record players when I was younger, and I feel like if my brother or my other brother was here, they could confirm or deny this, but I feel like the only record we owned was, well, first of all, it was one record. We had one record, and that's all we ever played, and as far as I know, it only had one song on it. And it was the song, Hey There, Little Red Riding Hood. It's a really creepy song. It's by, I had to look this up, it's by Sam the Sham and the Pharaohs. Any fans? I have no idea who they are, but I remember that song. It was a haunting kind of a song. There was kind of a haunting laugh that would take place, and we'd listen to that thing over and over and over. Whenever we'd listen to anything, that's what would happen. If you would play a record in our room growing up as a kid, that's the record that would play. That's the song. It was like a broken record, right? Because that's all we ever played. Well, we see hints of this pattern that not only happened in the fall of man, but that happens in fallen man every day, even in the 21st century. And so we'll begin by considering, what is this pattern that we're talking about? We'll end by considering what we'll call the present promise. So we're going to contrast this ancient pattern, if you're a note taker, with what we get to later, the present promise. Okay, so here's the pattern. Here's what happens in the Garden of Eden that we see playing itself out over and over in the lives of humans. What happened? All things were given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Every tree in this paradise of created order was given to Adam as good for food. As one Christian author puts it, the original couple, they lived in a world full of yes with one no. And that no was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then what happens next? We remember this story. We remember this pattern. Then a crafty one appears, a serpent, and persuades them that they could be wise if they ate from the forbidden tree. The crafty one convinced them that the one no God put in the garden was rooted in some kind of a character flaw in God, was rooted in a stinginess in God, and maybe even an insecurity in God, saying something like this to them: God's afraid you'll become like him, says the serpent. So he doesn't want competition, is the lie that's being fed to Adam and Eve. He wants to keep you from something. Adam and Eve, forgetting that moment, they become myopic in their thinking. They forget the world of good that's been given to them. And they were, what happened? They were deceived and wanted to be able to boast in their own wisdom. They wanted to become wise themselves. They wanted to have a wisdom that was self-made. So as you know, Eve ate. Adam blamed her and went spiraling downhill. And what happened next? Well, they hid, didn't they? They covered themselves. They made clothing for themselves. So deep down, though, they really knew that they were naked. Deep down, they really knew they were naked. God comes to the garden and asks, "Where are you?" It's not as though God didn't know. It's his way of pointing out what's going on. They've gone somewhere. They're hiding. See, what happens next is, and it's part of this pattern, folks, God sees through their pathetic attempts at hiding. God sees through it. God catches them in their deceived craftiness. Rather than trusting God and running to him for help, Adam says that we were afraid of you. We were afraid of you. What happens next in this pattern? Well, books have been written. Paradise lost, right? Everything, almost everything, is lost and cursed. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden of God's presence. The ground is cursed. Childbearing is made difficult. Rather than crushing the head of the serpent, Adam and his race will always be bothered by the crafty one. He'll always be at their heels. Even healthy relationships with one another are lost in a growing pattern of jealousy and strife and envy, and as we see in the next chapters, even murder. And as the Lord said, death comes to Adam's race. All that Adam was given in the garden of God's presence and promise was lost in this grasping after self-made wisdom. And all would be gloom and darkness in this story if it were not for the ray of hope given in God's cursing of the serpent. One day, as we read there in the cursing of the serpent, one day a son of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. God promises, in other words, to save us, even as he's pronouncing judgment. We hear the sound of salvation coming. God promises to save us. He promises to save us from this very dangerous pattern that has developed in his humans, in his image bearers. And so you'll notice that he saves through promise. See, the dark, downward, spiraling world is saved through promise. Adam and Eve are promised a descendant who will one day conquer the serpent in the very way they were conquered by him. Let's move forward in the history of the Old Testament. Old man Abraham is promised that this serpent-conquering son, he's promised this son for an offspring as well, but he's also promised a place to be given where God's blessing will once again rest. Right? He's promised this promised land. And so you think, okay, maybe Eden's going to be restored again. This is going to be a place of God's blessing. Then David, fast forward, King David, Abraham's offspring, is made king of this place, but he too is promised a son who will rebuild this place of God's dwelling with man. He's going to build a house, a temple. Rather than being promised the land of Canaan, what's being promised is this garden of Eden-like building, a field/building, this temple of God's presence with man. But what happens? We know what happens next in the story, right? There's another downward spiral that takes place. Israel doesn't believe God for these promises. They want to be wise in their own eyes. They want to be wise and powerful like the other nations are, so they trust in the chariots, in the horses, in the armies, and in the kings of Egypt and of Assyria instead of Yahweh himself. They want to be wise in their own eyes. They want to be able to boast in their own wisdom as God's people. They don't want to not be God's people, but they want to boast in their own wisdom as God's people. They're deceived. The whole people of Israel. But you know what God does? God sends prophets who over and over, what do? On God's behalf, they see through the crafty treason of God's people. They see through it. Though God has given so much to them, all seems to be lost yet again, as God's people are driven from the land of God's blessing into exile. Again, there's this driving out of God's place of blessing, of God's place of dwelling with man. They're driven out of the land of Israel, just like Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. But here again, first scattered in Assyria and then in Babylon, folks, all is not lost. God promises again to give. He promises to give. He reaffirms his promise to send a son of Eve, a seed of Abraham, an offspring of David. He promises that this one will come not only give God's people the land of Israel, but somehow, we read in the Old Testament, all of creation will be transformed and given to them as this restored garden of God's presence. That's what the prophets are describing over and over in the Old Testament. And God promises to reverse all the effects of this initial treason. He promises to not only forgive the pattern of deception and of the pursuit of self-made wisdom, but he promises to break the pattern, to transform the human heart, as Ben read this morning. There's a promise for a new heart and a new spirit that would be put within us. He promises to give us these new hearts through the promised Son. He promises to restore man to the ground that has only produced thorns and thistles. See, we're alienated from everything. We're alienated from God. We're alienated from the earth. We're alienated from one another. And we see these promises mounting up and escalating for the what Paul calls in Colossians, the reconciliation of all things. He promises to restore man to each other, breaking down all the walls of division and hatred and strife and enmity. He promises to dwell with man again and be for man his source of wisdom and life and boasting. And we know what happens next, and that brings us to the present promise that we're going to look at for the rest of our time. We know what happens next in this greatest and truest of all stories. Rather than merely commanding that we stop at... that's not what happened, right? God didn't just come in the fullness of time and say, would you guys stop acting like Adam and Eve? How did that work for Israel? He doesn't do that, does he? Rather than merely commanding that we stop acting like Adam and Eve, what does he do? God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. God gave everything. God gave himself. When Jesus was tempted by the crafty one in the desert to rest in his own wisdom and find life apart from God, what did he do? He quoted, he boasted in the word and the promise of God. He trusted not in himself, but in the goodness of the Lord. Jesus conquered the serpent in the very same way Adam and Eve were conquered by the serpent. Jesus died and rose again to give us a new, unshakable, unlosable, gigantic, expansive world full of yes all over again. All things are yours. All things are yours. Everything bad in this world now works to bring us good if we're in Christ. Everything painful is now transformed into a servant to bring us only and everlasting good. See, folks, in the gospel, we meet a God of promise. In the gospel, we meet God not as someone stingy and not as someone insecure that will become like him, but as a generous giver. I was listening to a message given by an expert on Martin Luther, speaking of the Reformation, Josh. The guy's name, the pastor, author, his name is Michael Reeves. I think we have some of his books in our bookstore. It was a really great message. Mike Reeves, he explained that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was a very religious man before he was powerfully and decidedly saved. He was saved, if you think about Martin Luther's conversion experience, Martin Luther was saved primarily through finally understanding that the gospel itself was not the requirement, was not the news, right? It wasn't the news about the requirement of all the things that God required from us, but of the giving of all things to us. See, at the heart of Luther's religiosity, which he was even a monk, before he was saved, at the heart of his religiosity was, like Adam, this being afraid of God, this viewing God as harsh, as one who takes, a belief that God is at the core stingy and insecure. See, Luther hated what he understood of God, and he just had the guts to talk about it. But then all of a sudden, as Luther was haunted by a particular verse in the first chapter of Romans, he was haunted by this single phrase of Scripture. His eyes were opened to see the kindness and the generosity of God in Christ. See, for Luther, the lights just went on. All these years he had saw God as burdensome and as demanding. All of a sudden he saw it, rather than demanding from us the very righteousness of God, he saw that God in Christ was giving to us the righteousness of God, to anyone who merely believed in Jesus. He saw God for the first time as a giver rather than a taker, and Luther's heart grew sweet toward God. Now, this is the interesting part, okay? 15 years later, after this gospel of God's kindness and sweetness towards man in Christ, 15 years after this gospel had firmly taken root in Luther's heart, he was at a dinner table, and someone asked him, because he's this, you know, amazing teacher, he's a reformer, he's a major public figure, and so there's these folks around the dinner table with him, and they ask him, what's the greatest temptation you face as a Christian? You know, we often ask older saints that, like, we assuming that they're beyond any temptation at this point. What's it like for you way up there? And he said, my greatest temptation is still to really believe that God is kind. It's something that he still battled. He believed it in his bones, in the marrow of his bones. But the nature of the fight of the Christian life for him was to continue to believe that, even when life looked crazy to him. And so Michael Reeves talks about the way Luther was in this habit of writing down the promises of God's word on anything he could find, whether it be a scrap of paper or a napkin or his coat or even on the couch itself. He would write down a scripture passage to remind himself that this thing outside of himself is what's true. God is a giver, whether I feel it or not. God is for me and not against me. I can see that. It's not changing, no matter what changes in my life. It was still a battle for him to believe this, but he knew that it's the essence of the very gospel that is to be believed. So in the story of the prodigal son, even as we went through that in the Forever Family series, we see that that one of the father's kids was filled with some familiar language here: envy, hatred, jealousy, strife toward his younger brother. He's furious because he views his father not as a giver, but as one who withholds. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you. What have you ever done for me? What's the father's response to the elder son? Do you remember? He says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Do you hear the heart of God? He didn't believe it. He doubted God's heart, and like Adam, was fixated, as it were, on the one no in a world full of yes. He was deceived. He was filled with envy and jealousy. Folks, when we fixate on which, in the situation of the Corinthian church, when we fixate on which Christian leader we belong to, or which set of spiritual giftings characterize us, or maybe our wealth or our lack thereof, or which group we belong to, or what vocation defines us, what we do for a living, or how we school our children, or how organic or clean our food is, or we are merely acting like that broken record. Hey there, little Red Riding Hood. Same thing. Over and over. We're acting like that broken record that the Son of Eve came to fix. Though we're all in Christ, if we trust in Him, we tend to still act like we're in Adam. We're deceived again by the crafty one to be wise in our own eyes. We have this deep desire to be self-made, to boast in our wisdom, to boast in man. So we hide ourselves in this self-made wisdom. We hide ourselves behind which Christian leader we want to identify with, forgetting that we're billionaires squabbling over which bike we ride to work. It's crazy. Hiding behind man-made wisdom is crazy for some reasons that Paul mentions in this passage. It's crazy because it's like someone who watches Harry Potter. Okay, forgive me, any Harry Potter fans here, but if you've seen, I was going to say a raise of hands, but maybe you're embarrassed. I don't know. I have friends that are proud of it, right? So if you've watched Harry Potter and you saw that he has this little thing called an invisibility cloak, it would be like this person going online on Amazon and finding an advertised invisibility cloak. Buying that cloak for the whopping price of $19.99, receiving it 2 days later because they pay for Amazon Prime, and they put that cloak on and they go to school. It would be like this, them going to school and having this look on their face like no one can see them because they have the cloak on. Right? You picture the look on their face, but everyone can see through the cloak. Everyone can see you. You're not hiding anywhere. It's silly. The wisdom that we so often hide behind is, folks, it's a kind of a see-through wisdom. This is why Paul writes in verse 19 of our passage, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, that they're empty, ephemeral." Hiding behind man-made wisdom is crazy, because God can see through it, but mainly for the reason he gives in verse 21. Because to do so is to forget that all things have been given us by God. See, it's the worst kind of poverty mindset. It's the billionaire comparing himself to others based on what kind of bicycle he rides, rather than being enchanted with the scope and the breadth that we are promised and that we are given in Christ. We become disenchanted with what others have and puffed up by what we think belongs to us. It's crazy. To boast in man is crazy because Paul is saying, folks, you don't belong to these Christian leaders. They belong to you. They are God's diverse gifts to you. They are God's diverse gifting to meet the needs that he alone knows you have. You need all of them. You need all of them. Don't stand just behind Peter. Receive the good that God's given to his church through Peter and through Apollos and through Paul. They're not to be divided over, but received and rejoiced in together as God's people. So this is the final reason, the reason given not to divide and fight and quarrel over the Christian leader you belong to or over which spiritual gifting you have, as we'll see more as we move on in 1 Corinthians. See, you don't belong to these Christian leaders. They aren't the measure of you. It's beneath you to think that way. They belong to you. And they're part of so much more that's been given to you. It's much less. Now, our mind typically goes to, okay, Ryan, tell me about all the things that have been given to us. Right? And that's a worthwhile endeavor. Read your New Testaments thinking about that question because it answers it. But it seems like the focus here is less on what all of those things are that have been given and more on the heart of the matter, that in God, we don't have someone who takes from us. But in Christ, we know a God who gives generously who is a giver at his very core. God is not stingy, but kind and generous. Christian, you are not lacking in Christ. You have plenty. This changes the way we handle everything. It frees us from the Adam-like poverty mentality. And so Paul goes on to tease this out a little bit. Right? So whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, right? They're yours. All things are yours. And he goes on from there. And he describes this a little bit. He says, Christian, the world is yours. The world is yours. You see, elsewhere in this book, and quite often when he's describing the world, it's used with kind of negative connotations. The wisdom of the world. The desires of this world. But here he says, the world is yours. The world is yours. And I think what he means is that the world is no longer something to fear or to hide from, but it's something, Christian, to have dominion over. The gospel is advancing and multiplying so that restored image bearers are going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Christian, the world is yours. All things are yours in Christ. He says, life is yours. Life is yours. When you are outside of Christ, life is a vapor, right? And then you die and you're going to face judgment. What happens in Christ? It's still short, 70, 80 years. But it's not short at all anymore, right? We've been given eternal life. You will live, Christian, for age upon age upon age in ever-increasing enjoyment of God. Life is yours. We don't have to wring our hands over how many days we have left. Life is yours. I think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul write there? He says, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, starting in verse 4, he says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. You don't have to feel like what's significant in life is limited to these 70 years or less or more. I mean, this is bleeding into what our future has in store for us, right? But life is yours. When you die and stand with Jesus in glory, here's what your future has in store, so that in the coming ages, not age, ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his lavish grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. We're just not limited to this life. If you're in Christ, it's going to get better and better and better. If you have tasted of the sweetness of God in Christ, it's not as though what's going to happen here in this life is, okay, you've believed the gospel, you've received it, eternity comes, Christian, now get to work. No, there's a sense in which for age upon age upon age, it's God's intention, it's God's project to open your mind and your heart to appreciate in ever-increasing ways his heart of kindness towards you in Christ that you are just now tasting the beginning of. This life isn't it. You've been given eternal life. Life is yours, Christian. This is why we sing when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Amen? Death is yours. Life and death are yours. Death is yours Because if you're in Christ, the crucified and risen one, death now becomes a doorway to a future of resurrection life. Okay? O death, where is your sting? He gets to in chapter 15. Death is yours. It's no longer, we don't like it. We don't celebrate when someone dies. But we don't grieve like those without hope, do we? Have you ever considered the way that for the Christian life, we experience death, we experience resurrection in ever increasing, ever ascending, ever escalating ways? I mean, what happens when you believed in Jesus for the first time, when your eyes were opened? What happened then? It was a kind of spiritual resurrection. You were raised from deadness and numbness and dullness to God and given life. You were raised from the dead. What's going to happen when you die? I was like, back down? No. What happens, Paul says, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. That we're going to rise again, as it were. And then what happens when the resurrected one returns and comes at the great day of the Lord? We're going to yet rise again and be clothed with resurrection bodies. Your future is full of resurrection life in increasing levels of intensity. That's incredible. Death is yours. It's a doorway to resurrection life for you if you are in Christ. My pages are sticking together because of the syrup of the sweet pancakes that we enjoyed. Folks, the present is yours. The present is yours. Your present experience is no longer a prison for you. It's now your servant. I think so often we feel this way. I think so often I can feel this way. Things don't go the way I want them to in my life sometimes. And I feel like I'm confined and constricted by these circumstances that are around me, by my weaknesses and my inabilities or things that happen to me. But folks, the present is yours. Your present experience is no longer a prison, but a servant. It's working for you, your eternal joy. Some of the other major places that Paul uses this language of all things. It's one word in Greek, two words in English, all things. Is also in Romans 8, where he says that God is working these all things. They're given to you. In Romans 8, he says all things are working together for your good. So rather than giving way to bitterness and resentment, we find comfort in God's staff and God's rod because the present is ours. God's using it to refine us. God's using it to fit us for the enjoyment, the pleasure of being with Him forever. Folks, the future is yours. The future is yours. There's no room for cynicism about the future. There's no room for pessimism for the future of any Christian. Your future's bright. The future's yours. Listen to what John Piper writes here. He says, finally, the future is yours. He says, nothing will come to you in the future. And he defines the future. What do we mean by the future? The future of 10 seconds from now? Or 10 days from now? Or 10 months from now, or 10 years from now, or 10 decades, or 10 centuries, or 10 millennia, or 10 ages of millennia. Nothing will come to you that is not your servant. You do not belong to the future. The future, Christian, belongs to you. Everything that will come to pass from this moment on will work for your eternal advantage. Future's yours. The world is yours, life and death, the present and the future. All things are yours, Paul says, and you belong to Christ. You don't belong to your Christian leaders. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So, what's his point? His point is don't be deceived into boasting in man. Like this pattern that we've seen play itself out over and over and over. He says, it's see-through wisdom. God has given you all things in Christ. Don't be haunted by the lie of God's coldness. Be enchanted by the truth of God's warmth toward you in Christ. Amen? Earlier this week, we were meditating together as pastors on Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. And in it, I'm gonna paraphrase it for you, and you can go and look and see if it's there. He prays that light would shine on the hearts of those Christians in the Ephesian church. He prays that light would shine on their blinded hearts so that they would know one of three things. So that they would know what are the riches and the wealth of our glorious inheritance in Christ. Folks, there's a sense in which this is something that only God can do. There's also a sense in which this is what we're to believe. When we're tempted towards rivalry or towards one-upmanship or by measuring ourselves by the kind of bicycle we ride, we're to remember all things are ours in Christ. All things are yours. All right. Let's go to God and ask that He would do that work of shining light in our hearts. Father, thank You for the truth of the gospel. When we come to Christ, we find a God who is not hardened towards us in coldness. We find a God who is bent towards us in a desire to give. You've given us Christ, Your Son, Your very self, and with Him, Father, You've given us all things. Every Christian leader is a preacher of the gospel of Your Son, is a gift to be rejoiced in and not to be divided over. Lord, help us to think through the ways, Lord, that we have this poverty mentality when factions or envy or jealousy begin to characterize our relationships. Father, help us to remember the wealth and the riches that we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, it would sever the root to division, to envy. Lord, do that work that only You can do, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.